Foundations Lesson Number 4, Water Baptism, Part 1. As Peter was closing his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he instructed his listeners who were under conviction but hadn't yet been converted to do three things. Repent, that is, get saved. Be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's still God's desire and provision for everyone who comes to Him to start their walk with Him by doing those three things. This lesson is devoted to the second of these three experiences. On the fourth finger of my left hand, I wear a wedding ring. That ring isn't fancy or ornate, but what it represents, what it signifies, is really important. It's a public declaration. It lets the world know that I'm a married man, that I have an exclusive relationship with one woman, that I belong to her and she belongs to me. I wear it with joy. I'm not in the least ashamed to let people know that for the last 40-plus years I have been, and continue to be, a one-woman man. Water baptism is like that. The ceremony itself could take place in a beautiful church sanctuary or a muddy river or anything in between, but what it represents, what it signifies, is really important. It's a public declaration. It lets the world know that the one being baptized is a Christian, that he or she belongs to Jesus Christ now. It should be entered into with great joy, being completely unashamed to let people know that Jesus Christ has saved them from their sins, that they've entered into an exclusive relationship with Him. On our outline, Roman numeral number 1 deals with the physical act of water baptism. The word for baptism in the original Greek New Testament, baptizo, means to immerse, submerge, or baptize. As the outline says, it has to do with immersing by submersion and emergence, as in the immersing of a ladle into a punch bowl, or dipping, as in the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping one vessel into another. It can even refer to plunging, sinking, or drenching. It's interesting to note that one historian from the first century even used the word to describe a fleet of ships that had been sunk. From the very first occurrence of the word in the Bible, we know that John the Baptist used the Jordan River to baptize those who had repented and confessed their sins. Acts 8:38 speaks of going down into the water to be baptized. It says, "And he," that is the Ethiopian eunuch, "gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." The eunuch was an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Certainly, he would have had a flask of water with him as he was traveling through the desert. But baptisms require a lot more water than what can be contained by a mere flask. So both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Along with going down into the water, baptism in the Bible then also speaks of coming up out of the water. Matthew 3:16, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him." Mark 1:9 and 10, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Acts 8:39. "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing." Two places in the New Testament also describe baptism as a burial. Romans 6:4. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." Colossians 2:12. "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith." One last scripture that shows us what the physical act of water baptism looked like in the times of the New Testament comes from John's Gospel. It tells us that plenty of water was needed to baptize people. John 3:23 says, "Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized." So from these passages of Scripture and from the definition of the original word used, we get the understanding that the people who were baptized in the New Testament were submerged under the water. In other words, They got wet head to toe. This is consistent with what the Bible says about the meaning and symbolism of water baptism, as we see under Roman numeral number 2 on our outline. Romans 6, 1 through 11 says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This passage of Scripture gives us a well-rounded view of the meaning of water baptism. The main proclamation being made by the new believer being baptized is that of identification. This is taking place on three levels. The most basic level is that of identifying with Jesus Christ in his death and burial, and then also in his resurrection. By going under the water of baptism, the new believer is asserting his or her identification with Jesus' death and burial, and then by coming back up out of the water of baptism, they're asserting their identification with Jesus' resurrection. It's as if they were preaching, "I belong to Jesus Christ now. See, I have identified with my Lord and Savior. I believe he died for my sins and rose from the dead. To let everyone know that I now belong to him, I have been buried with him, and I have risen with him." In addition to this historical identification, there's also spiritual identification. The new believer is proclaiming that they've died to sin, that because their old sins have been buried, they've risen to new life in Christ. Sin has been washed away, and the new nature of Christ has taken its place. But there's also personal identification, because going under the water of baptism provides yet another symbolism, that of death and burial to self. With self now dead and buried, what rises is a new life submitted to Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One author has said, "We may never be martyrs, but we can all die to self, to sin, to the world, to our plans, and to our ambitions." That is the significance of baptism. We died with Christ and rose to a new life. I believe this is what Jesus meant when he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Along with the symbolism provided by Scripture, some authors have given us metaphors that provide additional insight into water baptism. Water baptism has been compared to, and I've got a list of four different things. First, a spiritual birth announcement. Just as parents may post a birth announcement on social media or send it in the mail to their friends, letting people know about the baby that's been born to them, water baptism announces that the person being baptized has been born again, born into the family of God. Formerly, they were dead to spiritual reality, but now they are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Another one, an inauguration ceremony. Just like an important official has an inauguration ceremony before taking on the responsibilities of their new office, so the person being baptized is being inaugurated into their position as son or daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and into the family of believers who've become his or her brothers and sisters. Then also, a funeral service and a birthday party. The old nature of sin and self has died. There is no reason to mourn or cry because that old nature was of no benefit anyway. It's time to get out the cake and the balloons, and God wants to give the person being baptized the gift of the Holy Spirit, unless that's already taken place. Then lastly, the filling out of a name change form. When a person enters into God's salvation, they receive the name Christian, meaning one belonging to Christ. With that new name comes all the protection, all the provision, and all the responsibilities of being a child of the Almighty. Just as a wife receives the last name of her husband in marriage and then notifies people of that change, water baptism is an attestation of having received a new name. I'd also like to point out here that first century baptisms were public events. It wasn't uncommon to have Roman soldiers there, and occasionally some antagonistic person might even pelt the people in the river with rocks or dirt. Courage certainly was required. The person who was baptized was now a marked individual. Everyone knew where they stood. In a culture where Christians were viewed as being unpatriotic rebels because they refused to worship Caesar, that had its dangers. Roman numeral number 3 on our outline lets us know that there's more to water baptism than meets the eye. Everything God does has meaning and purpose. There are no dead forms in Jesus Christ. Water baptism is not just a ritual to be performed. In some way, life is imparted to the new believer. Although the Bible doesn't give great detail or clarity on the subject, three passages of Scripture show us that a lot more happens than just someone getting wet. Galatians 3:26-27 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." No explanation is given here or anywhere else in Scripture as to how this new clothing functions, what it accomplishes, or what the believer's responsibility might be in maintaining it. I believe it's safe to say that this clothing is spiritual in nature rather than physical, and that it carries with it the essence of Christ. But beyond that, there's precious little that we know about it. I'd like for us to remember that if we humans proclaim as clear anything God has left vague, we're indeed guilty of great arrogance. So I encourage you to believe the Scripture. Everything it says is true. But for those matters which aren't explained, let's be comfortable in admitting that there's a whole lot that we just plain don't know. Nonetheless, it appears from these verses that the believer who's been baptized has received some kind of spiritual clothing from the Lord, which the believer who hasn't yet been baptized can still look forward to receiving. Then 1 Peter 3:21 says this, "And this water," that is the water under Noah's ark, "symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, we've encountered a verse that leaves us with many unanswered questions. The statement is made that baptism saves us. The context would indicate that it seems to save us from an impure conscience, but that isn't totally clear. Either way, those who've submitted themselves to the water of baptism gain, according to this verse, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. So even though we again know precious little about the details, there is a difference between those who have obeyed the Lord in being water baptized and those who haven't. Something really does happen in a believer when he or she gets water baptized. The third passage of Scripture that indicates some form of life being imparted to the believer from God when baptism takes place is from the book of Colossians chapter 2. It reads, "In him," that is Christ, "you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raises the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." This passage compares New Testament baptism to Old Testament circumcision. Under the Old Covenant, if a man who was a Gentile, that is, a non-Jewish person, wanted to have a right relationship with the God of the universe, he had to become circumcised and obey the law of Moses to demonstrate his faith. His being circumcised then represented the initiation into the covenant and the seal of his having become a covenant believer, a visible sign that he belonged to God and was bound to him. Paul, the author of Colossians, here indicates that when a believer is baptized, Christ performs a spiritual circumcision, cutting off the sinful nature. From this, we can understand that baptism is now also an initiation into the new covenant and a seal of the new covenant. But the more important truth is that, as we saw with the other two passages quoted earlier, something takes place in the unseen realm that changes the person getting baptized. What God does may be tough to define or quantify, but he's not a mere spectator. He actively works in the life of the individual who's being baptized, whether anyone notices it or not.